Let us turn once again to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 3. And we continue this evening looking at verses 16 and 17, continuing our studies in the nature of Scripture. And any study in the Bible's teaching concerning the Bible dare not pass by this section, 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 15, because here we have one of a few New Testament passages, quite apart from the Old Testament passages that speak of the Scripture as the Word of God, such as, for example, Psalm 119 and certain places in the prophets and also in Moses. But in the New Testament, we have here one of the several places which deal with Scripture as such. And this is perhaps in some ways the clearest and the most detailed of these classic passages of the New Testament Scriptures, because Paul here is going into quite technical details concerning what Scripture is. And therefore, we come back to this passage once again. Now, we have seen from verse 15, you remember how Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue in those things that he already knows, and knowing from whom he has learned those things about God, preparing him for the knowledge of the gospel, and reminding Timothy that he has had a very good foundation, because that from a little child, the word here for child is a little baby child, Timothy has known the sacred letters. And these sacred letters have an inherent power to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And we were looking at that verse in the light of the sacredness of the Scripture, and we tried to emphasize why it was that the Bible can well be called the Holy Bible. And then last time we were thinking at the beginning of verse 16, looking at the inspiration of the Scripture and noticing how God breathes out. He speaks. Men write down his word, and the product is what we call the Scripture. Not that the Scripture breathes out God, or that God is breathing through the Scripture as such, but that God breathes and the Scripture is the product, the end result of God breathing. And we saw that the proper doctrine of inspiration is what we called the organic theory. Not a theory, it's taught in the Bible, where God uses living, moving, sentient creatures like unto himself, made in his own likeness, and he moves them in such a mysterious way that they write down spontaneously, out of their own researches and experiences, desires, and sometimes disappointments, but nonetheless writing exactly what God is moving them to write. And God begins and controls the process. Although the Scripture, as we saw, doesn't go into a full-orbed description of all that is involved, that is no reason for us to be discouraged. We believe that the Scripture is inspired, even if we don't understand all that is involved in this mysterious process, any more than we understand all that's involved in any of the mysterious processes that God works out in the history of his world for our salvation. Well, we can well ask the question, why does God do this? What is the function or the purpose of the Scripture? And that is what we want to turn to consider together this evening. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, I have made the point already that Paul is more concerned, and indeed the Scripture as a whole, is more concerned with the application of truth and the outworking of truth rather than giving formal definitions. We've seen that in terms of faith, for example. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is the great chapter in the New Testament which deals with faith. And the description or the definition of faith is almost passed by. It's given in a brief statement in verse 1 in the 11th chapter, and then we simply pass, we leave the definition behind, because the Bible's not interested in giving definitions of these things. It's more interested in outworking, that we have faith and that we manifest faith is much more important than that we can define faith with a punctilious and detailed correctness. And so the Scripture, likewise, is much more interested in the outworking of Scripture in our lives. You and I could know all that there is to know about Scripture in terms of formal systematics, and yet our lives may be barren. What the Bible is much more interested in is faith that works by love. And how do we do with the Scripture? What do we do? How do we handle it? That is the issue. And how do we apply it to our own lives? That's the issue. And so here Paul is much more interested in going on to give us an instruction concerning the purpose and the function, the applicability of Scripture, rather than going into formal definitions as to inspiration or such like things. And so I want us to look then at these closing verses. Now, we may well imagine that we already know the purpose of Scripture, and we may well be right. Maybe there are some of us here who do. Maybe all of us here do, for all I know. But the point is, we've got to pay attention closely to what Paul is saying, because this, as far as I am aware, is the clearest place where Paul or any writer actually goes into this function of Scripture. And very interesting the function is. And it might not be a function or a purpose which we immediately would imagine if we were to, if we hadn't studied this passage closely. And if someone would tell us or ask us the question, what is the purpose of the Bible? We may well give an answer that is not entirely wrong. Indeed, I would be surprised if any Christian would give an answer that would be entirely wrong. But nonetheless, we may well give an answer that is not entirely right. Because sometimes, you see, we're not sufficiently listening to the actual language of Scripture to understand, to instruct our understanding of the things of Christ. And so it is that we need to pay attention to this, because this is a very clear statement. And indeed, as I'm going to show to you, I hope, it is a statement which contradicts a great deal of prevailing thoughts as to the purpose of Scripture put forward by multitudes in the church in our day. Paul is here at variance with popular preconceptions as to the purpose of Scripture. Well, what then is the purpose? Well, I want to begin, first of all, this evening by emphasizing some negatives. Now, I'm sort of trying to clear the ground. In the old days, I suppose in modern days too, if a ship goes into action, you clear the decks, get rid of all that would be a hindrance to the efficiency of the crew in action, and getting rid of things that could become a stumbling block. And that's what I want to do. And sometimes it is wise, when we're trying to expound certain truths of the Scripture, to mention and then lay aside certain negatives, just to clear the decks. We're not going to deal with these things at all. We're not going to be cluttered up, as it were, with barriers to our proper understanding. And that's what I want to do as we look at this. And so the first thing I just want to mention a few, because everything that I'm going to mention is commonly presented as the purpose of Scripture. And the first thing I want to mention is that the Scripture is not given to us simply to be a history of the world. Now, I say that because increasingly today, historians are recognizing, especially in the Old Testament studies department, they are recognizing the value of the Old Testament as sheer history. And they are recognizing that the Old Testament Scriptures are perhaps the most reliable, and they speak like this, the most reliable history book that we have concerning the ancient Middle East from about 3000 or so BC down to the Christian era. And more you find secular historians are interested in what do the Jewish Scriptures have to say concerning these things, because they find that they are reliable. These historians are researching into the activities of Hittites. There was once a time, last century, they mocked at the idea of the Hittites. And they knew that the Bible mentions the Hittites, but they didn't believe that such a nation exists. Until earlier on this century, they found tablets. The Hittites were a mighty nation, and exactly in the place and in the time in which they are mentioned in the Old Testament scripture. I simply mention that as one example that could be given amongst many examples of where the Old Testament is being regarded more and more as a reliable history book. And furthermore, it is the most ancient history book. Sargon, the king of Assyria, mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy, was once regarded as a sheer invention, and now they've found that such a king did indeed reign in the Assyrian land. And so I'm emphasizing this, because even to this very day, the Jews, you know, they regard the history, the Old Testament, largely as history. Why is it that they cling to their nationalism and to their land and Zionism? Why is there such a movement for the land? Because it's based not so much in religious interests, but in historical interests. Israel is the most secular state today in the Middle East. It is the most irreligious state. But they're still mightily interested in history. This land belonged to us. This land was ours, and it would have remained ours but for the Romans, and we're going to reclaim our land. Not that they're going to return to the land that God promised, but that they're going to return to the land that Abraham, and his children entered into. And so there's this sheer interest in history. And there's a great danger that we will approach, or that certain people will approach the Scripture, and it is reliable history. And they will approach the Scripture only in the sense of understanding what took place in the ancient Near East several thousand years ago. Now, I simply mention that. I want to clear it away. The Scripture is not given simply as a record of history. It is a record of history. We've already touched on that. It is a record of what God has done and a record of what God has said. But it is not simply history. And there are men today, and they're interested in the Bible, and they will read the Bible, because they recognize not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, so we're told. The book of Acts is a great record of the kind of environment in which the Roman Empire was functioning, and Christians growing and spreading in the first century AD. And so the New Testament, especially the Acts of the Apostles, is increasingly valuable as an historical document. And then there's another thing I want to emphasize, and it is this, that the Scripture is not given to us as Christians in order to answer every question. Now, I touched on this on the morning. I don't want to major the point. But Christian people need not have any guilt if we find that men ask us questions that we cannot answer. There are many problems that arise with understanding the Scriptures. And sometimes the critical world loves to try to catch out Christians and to show us up to be fools, as they would imagine it, for believing the reliability. We can't even answer their questions. Of course we can't, for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't give answers to every question. It doesn't tell us exactly what is meant in strict detail by 6 days. Even our own days are not, strictly speaking, 24 hours. The world is slowing down. Our days apparently are getting longer. The Bible doesn't go into the details and definitions of what is meant by a kind, a species. Is it a species? Is it a kingdom? Is it a family? Is it a genera? What is meant by this? The Bible doesn't answer that kind of question. It doesn't tell us how many stars there are and such like things. And so the Scripture is not particularly concerned to explain everything that our inquiring minds would inquire after. And I want to emphasize that, to encourage Christians, because I used to be in the kind of mindset where I felt that if men asked us anything at all about anything that was mentioned in the Scripture, then we have got to have an answer. I don't hold that view now. I sometimes look men and women in the face when they ask me, what about this? What? And say, I don't know the answer to that question. I'm ignorant on that point. We only understand the Scripture up to the point that the Scripture is clear and understandable. And so the Scripture is not given to answer every question or to overturn every criticism that worldly-minded people would level against the faith of the Lord. And then there's another negative I want to mention. And it's a very serious one, this. And it is that the Scripture is not given to civilize the world. And I emphasize this because you find church people, and they'll read the Bible because they know that it does their family good to read the Bible. And so it does. But the Bible is not meant just simply to civilize us and to make society pleasant and harmonious and to give us good laws. In verse 15, we're told the Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. And it is perfectly possible to read the Bible and to have a true appreciation of the Bible because of its civilizing influences, and yet still to fall short of entering into the salvation of which the Bible speaks. And I'm emphasizing this because there are even those governments and ministers and prime ministers in governments and kings and queens in the past living their godly lives, and yet they have valued the Scriptures, and they put a Bible into every local parish church, at least in England and Scotland, in order to civilize the people, as they said. They said, we're going to civilize the people, bring them out of their crude barbarism, and make them decent citizens and submissive citizens in the land. Now, the Scripture does have a civilizing influence. And you read the history of the world, and you cannot evade the bold fact that wherever the Bible has gone, it has bettered the lives of men and women. You look at any country in the world that you care to look at, present or past, and you can't evade the issue. Christian countries are the most civilized countries. Christian countries are the most stable countries. They are the countries where children and women and the weak are cared for more than in other countries. And that's the fact of the matter. And men may argue as much as they like, and they might do their PhDs and write their mighty theses. It doesn't alter the facts. As Churchill said, facts are stubborn things. And the fact of the matter is that wherever the Bible goes, it civilizes and stabilizes men and women in their family life. But that's not the function, the main function. That is one of the benefits and one of the secondary blessings and spin-offs, if I can use that word, that comes. So the Bible is not given to us simply to be that civilizing influence. Queen Victoria said that her ambition was that all her subjects in all my dominions should be civilized by the Bible. She wasn't a Christian, but she recognized the influence of the Bible. She was falling short, you see. She was falling short of those missionaries' ideals and enterprises where they were seeking not to civilize the heathen, but to save the heathen, convert them to Christ. But nonetheless, men say today, well, the Bible, we value it. We'll read it at the opening of parliaments. We'll have certain prayers based upon the Bible because it has a restraining and a sweet influence upon us. And so it does. But that's not the purpose. And finally, this I'm going to mention. The Bible is not given simply to evangelize the world. And here is where I take a great deal of interest, because I know sufficient clergymen, and I have attended sufficient meetings, and I've read sufficient books about all these kinds of issues to know that this is one of the great prevailing themes of our day. And to me, it is symptomatic of the deep-seated malaise that is in so much of professing Christendom. The great emphasis today is on outreach. And if you don't have outreach, you are regarded as some kind of secondary Christian or Christian congregation. Because the great thing that we've got to be doing with the Bible is reaching out to the world, saving men, bringing them to faith in Christ. That's the function of the Bible, so we're told. Is that what Paul says here? Well, he does and he doesn't. I'm going to come to it. The Bible is not given as an evangelistic tract. And it is quite wrong for men to be writing and to be preaching as if the only function of Scripture was to address sinners in their sin and to tell them that they need to be saved. Of course, the Bible addresses sinners. But the Bible addresses sinners only occasionally. The Bible has got a great deal more to say to those who are already Christians than it has to say to those who are not Christians. And God did not give His book, the Bible, to the heathen in order to convert them. God gave His book to His people in order to strengthen them and in order to build them up in their most holy faith. And you beware of a preacher who is always emphasizing evangelism and who will have very little to do with doctrine, heavy doctrine, as they say. We're not interested in heavy doctrine, so we're told. We must get on with the job. That's the favorite in phrase today. Leave those issues of church disorder behind, weak Christians, inconsistent Christians. Leave all that behind. Let's get on with the job. And what they mean is, let's be out there serving the Lord. Now that sounds plausible. And that sounds very attractive. And there's something in every Christian heart, every proper converted Christian heart, that agrees in a measure with that. But that's not the priority of Scripture. And it is a great misrepresentation of the purpose that God has given to us His Word for, to imply that the purpose of Scripture is to bring men to faith in Christ. You remember the Great Commission. Our evangelism must be like everything else in our Christian life and practice. It must be governed by Scripture. And what does Christ say about evangelizing the world? Well, we have His own definition of it and His own imperative concerning it in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20 there. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, disciple the nations. There's the imperative. Make disciples of all nations. Now, how are we going to make disciples of all nations? We are to teach them. And then once we have made disciples out of them, and after we have baptized them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, what then are we to do with them then? Are we then to leave them and go on and baptize and make disciples of others? No. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. We don't go to men with some message of the gospel that is devoid of instruction. We don't want converts coming into the church who don't know what they're converting to. And that is one of the great problems of the church of our day. People come into church and they hear an evangelistic method, they hear an evangelistic message, believe in Christ, and they make a profession. And then we find that the preacher passes on to pastors new to make new confessions and professions and leaves those young converts or imagined converts languishing in ignorance. They still are not taught. We don't evangelize simply and then teach. We teach in order to convert, and then we keep on teaching in order to build them up in their most holy faith. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And he says the Scripture is given and it is profitable in order that the people of God, as we shall see in a moment, are built up in their most holy faith. So Paul here is not emphasizing and saying the Scripture is given in order that the heathen might be converted. He doesn't even mention that explicitly. It's implied because everyone who was a Christian was once an unbeliever. And everyone who's a Christian has been converted. And we know that conversion comes through the Word and through the Spirit. And I don't know of any other way how people can be converted. But it all has to do with the people of God. And the Scriptures of the Old Testament weren't given to the Assyrians or to the Babylonians or the Hittites or the Egyptians. No, they were given to the Jews, because the Jews were God's people. And we do not find one New Testament book that was written for anyone else other than Christians. Take all the epistles that are written. They are all either written to Christian congregations, or they are written to Christian individuals. Take the book of Revelation, that great epistle. It is an epistle that was to be circulated To whom was that book written and intended to be deposited with them? To the seven churches in Asia. And all the Old Testament and all the New Testament alike, without exception, or serving the Lord, getting on with the job, as they say. That's not what Paul's thrust is here. What then is Paul's thrust? Well, Paul's thrust here is, he tells us some interesting things. He tells us, first of all, this, having mentioned these negatives, I want now to come to the positives. He mentions here, first of all, that it is profitable. And this word profitable is profit. It's a word that means profitable when properly understood and profitably applied. It is possible to have the Bible and not to profit very much by it. It is possible to have some kind of Christian sensitivities and inclinations towards Scripture, and yet the Bible is still not profitable to us. It is possible to read the Bible, and the Bible still is not profitable to us. And I believe with all my heart, and increasingly so, that one of the problems of the church of our day, and I could name denominations, I won't name them, but because I want to be general. But what I would say is this, that one of the big problems is that Christian people possess the Scriptures, they maybe read it, they do their morning reading, or they have their reading, they read their verse, or their chapter, or whatever it may be, and they think that that's profitability in the Word. This Scripture is not profitable unless it is handled wisely and for the purpose for which God has given it. In the same way as you and I, we will not drive our car properly. We won't be good drivers and we'll soon wreck our car and break every road rule if we drive our car improperly. If we try to drive down the motorway at 110 kilometers an hour in first gear, we are going to be breaking a most essential law of how that car runs. And our car is going to collapse on us. It's not going to function properly. And in the same way, the Scripture has to be properly understood and applied and implemented into our lives. So here Paul is telling us the Scripture is profitable. And it is profitable in every single case where it is properly used, read, and applied to the lives of individuals. What is it profitable for? Is it profitable simply to make us decent citizens? It is profitable in the sense that the Scripture is the only writing, as far as God is concerned, that has an inherent power to make us experience salvation. And that salvation is experienced by being made wise. And where are we made wise? We are made wise in implementing scriptural teaching. Notice what Paul says. It is profitable, he says, for doctrine. Now that word there, doctrine, simply means teaching. It means the teaching that the Bible has to tell us about God, about sin, and about salvation. The Bible alone is profitable. And what Paul is saying is that if we are going to be properly instructed in the things of the gospel, then we must stick to Scripture alone. Not church tradition, not the Bible plus experience or new revelations, or not the Bible chosen because there are some doctrines that we like and some doctrines that we don't like. There are doctrines in the Bible, we don't like them as sinners. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, I would put to you, is an offense to all of us at times. And it is an affront to our understanding and our sensibilities at times. I have never known a Christian yet who hasn't had difficulty with the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I have difficulties with it. But if I am going to be a biblically based Christian, I have got to accept the solemn truth that the Bible does teach in more than one place consistently and clearly that the Lord doth reign and He does His pleasure. And it may be that His pleasure and my pleasure do not run parallel together. Maybe I wish He would do different things. But the point is He does what He does. And that is something that we have to learn. Where can we learn it? In the Scripture. We are not to judge our relationship to God in terms of our providence, in terms of how we feel about the matter. We are to judge our relationship to the Lord in terms of what does the Bible say about those who believe in Christ. There may be times when you and I don't feel like children. There may be times when you and I feel that we're just unconverted. That has nothing to do with it. If we are believers in Christ, if we are those who want to pray to Him and to love Him more, we are Christians according to the Bible. And that is where we've got to learn doctrine. And all the doctrines of the faith are found only in the Bible. The Scripture is an exclusive repository of doctrine. And it is only when we have that large-heartedness to take in all the counsel of God, to be broad-minded enough to accept all the doctrines, even when we don't understand some of them, only then is there the possibility for us that the Scripture will be profitable and that we will be able to live our Christian lives, as Paul goes on to speak and we'll look at just shortly. So it is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. We were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine," in teaching, plain, old-fashioned biblical teaching. So it is profitable for doctrine. And then it is profitable for reproof. And again, Paul has already mentioned this at verse 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. "Them that sin rebuke," rebuke before all, or reprove before all, "that others also may fear." It's the same word that Paul uses again in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy here. "Preach the word," he's saying to Timothy. How is Timothy to preach? "Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." It's the same word. And this word here is a word that has to do with proving the case. And proving the case to such an extent that the individual is indeed corrected and rebuked for holding any other doctrine. And it means again, you see, that if we have imbibed certain tendencies of thinking, which may well be traditional or cultural or have to do with our personal predilections, we've got to be willing to have our mind changed. We've got to be able to come to the Scriptures and to say to ourselves out of the Scriptures, "The Bible teaches something that I don't particularly care for. I have difficulties with it, but I've got to be corrected. I've got to be conformed to the teaching of the Bible." And the Bible is profitable to rebuke, because the Bible sets out reasons why we are to believe certain things and live in a certain kind of way. And Paul says the Bible, the Scripture, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It's also profitably says for correction. This is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word occurs. And it is a word that means being put on to the straight and narrow. Something that is straight and correct, being taken off erroneous ways and placed on a way that is right. "This is the way, walk ye in it." And then Paul says also that the Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. And this expression here, instruction, is a word that is used for the bringing up of children, the education of children. And it means, you see, that we must always have the place of children. If we imagine that we have reached the point where we no longer are in the position of little children needing to be instructed in righteousness, then we are not going to find the Bible profitable. We will indeed take umbrage at what the Bible is saying, because we are going to find that the Bible habitually calls us little children. And that word sometimes applies to young converts in the faith. And there are other places in the Scriptures where it doesn't apply to young children, but even to mature saints. We're still children. And it is a humbling thing to face the fact that we are not as clever as we once thought, and that we have a lot of instruction still. There's a lot of learning to be imbibed in the Christian faith. And if you and I refuse to become as little children, there is a danger, on the one hand, that we will not even enter into the kingdom of God, and another danger, that if perchance we are in the kingdom, we're not going to be very strong in the kingdom, Because we're not going to be eating of the strong meat or drinking of the sweet milk of the world. And we're going to be starving little children in the kingdom. And so here we have Paul itemizing for us the function of Scripture. And it all has to do, you notice, before I pass on, it all has to do with mental activities. It all has to do with the fact of instruction, of intelligent understanding what the faith is. The Christian faith is not for the mentally lazy. Neither is it for the mentally ignorant. It is not a message that is addressed primarily to the feelings. It is a message addressed primarily to the mind. And I have a great deal of difficulty, and indeed contempt, if I may be so bold as to say, contempt for those preachers who dare to stand up in pulpits before their fellow human creatures, and their deliberate policy is to arouse their emotions and get them to make a quick snap decision to believe and to imagine that that is repentance. That is totally at variance with the methodology of the Bible. There is an emotional content, and the Bible does appeal to our feelings, because we are sentient creatures, and the Bible caters for all that we are. Mind, heart, and will, and every other part of us that you care to mention. The Bible caters for it all. But the message of the Scripture is a message directed to us as thinking creatures. And you and I have got to learn to think. And we've got to learn to think as Christians. You hear Christian people. And do you know what they say to you? We're not interested in doctrine. We're interested in the life. We're interested in the experience, they say. And when you preach doctrine, and when you explain to them variable tenses and the meanings of words and the relationships of systematic doctrines, they say, oh, that's all heavy stuff. That's not for us today. That's going over our heads, they say. Well, let me tell you something. Have you ever noticed how the epistles of Paul especially are heavy doctrine, and they are addressed to new converts by and large, not all, but many of the people to whom Paul was writing, they were brand new Christians. And do you know how Paul treats them? He knows what they need, and he's going to give them doctrine, and he's going to explain to them the personality of God and the reality and the wages of sin. He's going to explain in detail the atonement in terms of propitiation, and in terms of necessity, and in terms of expiation of sin. And he's going to explain to new Christians, who perhaps don't even want to know, he's going to explain to them the mysterious transaction, an exchange that took place on Calvary's cross, when Jesus Christ took our sin, and when he gave to us his righteousness. And Paul, for the three Sabbaths, you remember, that he was preaching in Thessalonica, we're told in Acts chapter 17 of how Paul went to that place and he preached Christ, that he was the Lord. And for three Sabbaths he preached there. And we don't think he was there much more, because a persecution arose and he was told to leave. And he did leave. But writing later on to these Christians, a few months later, he's talking about the mysterious man of sin. He's talking about the end of the world and all the things that are going to take place when iniquity reaches its fullest extent and does its worst, and only then will the Lord come. And then he reminds them, you remember, 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, do you not remember, he said, when I was with you, I told you of these things? Paul was there for 3 weeks, or perhaps less than a month, and he told them who the man of sin was. Now that's heavy doctrine. Today we don't seem to know who the man of sin is, but these Thessalonians knew, because Paul told them. Brand new converts, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And what did Paul do? He told them everything he knew about the Christian life. Do you know there are ministers in the churches today, and they have been for centuries, of course, and they don't tell their people doctrine. They say, oh, my people are not ready for it. Let me tell you something. People will never be ready for it. People will never be ready for it. Any young man entering the ministry, or any old man for that matter, had better get up in his pulpit and start preaching doctrine and start stretching the minds of his congregation. I'm not saying that I do it successfully, But what I am saying, we want to be biblical in our presentation. And we're not always appealing to your emotions. We want you to think and to understand what words in the Bible mean and how they relate together and what the doctrines of Christ and God and salvation and prophecies are as revealed in the Scripture. And all of this, Paul is saying, this is what the Scripture is for. And then he tells us, he gives us this crunch line here. I'll come back to that later on. He says it's for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and furnished, given everything that he needs for every good work. Now here is the end product that Paul has in mind. When he says God is giving to us the Scripture, what does God require? Just as God breathes out, and God's breathing produces the Scripture, so that Scripture produced by God, given to us, for our instruction, correction, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, what is the end product to be? The end product is to be that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Good work of every kind is what God desires. Now that is a far, far cry from the prevailing tendency today, where it is the experience and that what they call the existential moment comes into my life and I love the Lord. Now that may well be a true Christian experience, but it may not be. The only way that your true Christian experience and mine is going to be evidenced is by good works. Every kind of good work. And we're going to ask a few questions about this good work. What is meant by the good work? Good work of every kind. What does this mean? We may say, well, we know what it means. Do we? Do we know what the Bible actually teaches? How does the Bible give us instructions as to how to live? We think of good works as perhaps giving to the poor. That's a good work. That's not a bad work. I'm not saying that's bad. And those who are extolled in the church and in the state as being full of good works are those highways and byways missions and those rooms who make provision for these pure addicts and all poor addicts and all. These are people who care, we're told. These are the good workers, and oh, that society had more. Do you know something? These things are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Because the Bible tells us what good works are. And it's not what the politicians or the social workers or the trendsetters would imagine them to be. Do you know where good works begin? They begin in the fear of the Lord. Because where does wisdom begin? Begins in the fear of the Lord. And all good works are God appointed. They are God originated. They are God controlled and they are God directed. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what are they going to do then? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Good works are works that are modeled after the character and the conduct of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good works are works that are done in faith, believing that what we are doing is what God has commanded us to do. Good works are done always in faith and modeled after Christ. Acts chapter 10 at verse 38. Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And that was a good man, that Roman centurion was a good man. He prayed and he gave alms, and God heard, and God sent an apostle to his house to tell him the message of salvation. And Peter was telling him about Jesus, of Nazareth, who was anointed of God and who went about doing good works. Be ye followers of me, says Christ. And we say, oh yes, that means I believe in Jesus. Yes, it does, as a first step. Follow me, imitate me, come after me, walk in my footsteps. Do the kinds of things that I did. That's good works. It is possible to give away all our goods to the poor, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is possible to be philanthropic to be philanthropically inclined, that everyone is admiring us. And you notice how the admiration comes so often. You get these big businesses, they give $100,000. We can't as a church give $100,000 to anybody. But they do, and the TV cameras are there, and the chief executive officer signs the check in front of the applauding public. Good works, abomination. Because God is not in it. God's glory is not in it. The example of Christ, meek and mild, who tells us not to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. Nothing like that's in good works. The Christian tells us that good works are done not in order to earn salvation. We don't believe in that. But in order to express the reality of salvation, because God has saved his people, according to Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And these good works are religious in character. God's name and Christ's name are in. Insomuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Whosoever will give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ will receive his reward. We do good works in faith and in hope and in love. And we can do all good things in the eyes of men. And yet if we have no love to the Lord and for his glory to be seen in our works, then Paul tells us we are nothing. Without love, we're nothing. Without love to God, we're nothing. Good works are commanded by all who would proclaim Christ and all who would confess Christ. Look how Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2 of Titus, a young preacher, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And then at verse 14 of the same chapter, Titus chapter 2, Christ Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And I believe in the Reformed tradition we are ashamed and shy of good works, because to us it smacks of Roman Catholicism and meritorious religious activities and rituals. And we say, well, the great thing is orthodoxy and to believe aright. That is a tragic mistake, because at the end of the day, when we stand before God in judgment, we're not going to be judged in terms of what we believed. We're going to be judged in terms of what we did, according to the deeds done in the body. I come and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be. And we are warned in Matthew chapter 7 there, from verse 21, that when the day of judgment comes, and many are going to say, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and so they did. We performed miracles, and so they did. They were great preachers with big congregations. And you know what the Lord says to them? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Men eloquent in the ministry, adulterers, liars, drunkards, with drink driving charges against them, and women complaining about them, their misbehavior and their groping hands. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, says the Lord. Because at the end of the day, the only evidence that you and I are properly applying the Scripture is we're taking its rebukes, we're taking its instructions, its corrections, its paideia in righteousness. And we are molding our lives and we're suppressing the flesh. And we're dying to sin as best we can and live unto righteousness. Good works is the mark of the Christian. And the Bible is given, all this massive tome of writing is given. The Old Testament and the New Testament alike. That the people of God would walk holily before him. Why does God speak to us so frequently in the prophets? Return to me. Do good, social consciousness. Stop your adulteries as well as your idolatries. And return to me, feed the poor, care for the widow, do justly, deal with just balances. God is concerned with moral character, with a kind of character that automatically and instinctively results in good works. And good works aren't always those works that are out in the public domain, out giving out tracts. There are those preachers and they'll tell you, how much witnessing for the Lord have you done this week? And what they're trying to do is stir up good Christian people to guilty consciences. Maybe these Christian people have been struggling to make ends meet. Maybe they have been trying to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Maybe they are distracted by criticisms at their work against their Christian stand for plain old honesty. And they are praying in the night watches. And they're not out giving out tracts. But they're meditating upon God in the middle of the night. Is bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord not a good work? Praying in the privacy of our home where nobody sees us, is that not a good work? Faithfully and truthfully filling in our tax return form, is that not a good work? Of course it is. Don't you be misled or led astray by those charlatan preachers who would come to you and challenge you and condemn you. How much witnessing for the Lord have you done today? That may well be a good work. It may be a work according to the flesh. Good works are works that read the Bible, that pray for grace to implement its precepts into our lives, to keep our integrity, to turn away our eyes from looking at vanities and closing our ears to the vanities. These are good works. And that's what God wants His people to be manifesting. The broken-hearted man who can hardly articulate the faith to another, but he knows that he would die for Christ, and who prays to the Lord and who attends public worship, is doing good works. Hearing sermons in faith and regularity, encouraging the saints with our presence in church, and giving our offerings to the Lord in the plate. These are good works. And that's what God wants. The heart of the man and the heart of the matter. And you have men and they're writing books today, and they're saying, how much evangelism does your church do? We evangelize. I evangelize. I have 3 supreme pastoral occasions each week. When I'm preaching to the congregation, that's pastoral ministry. There are those who need private attention, but by and large, the ministry, pastoring and teaching go together. And our pastoring is in terms of articulating biblical prerogatives and parameters. And so the Scripture is given to us so that we'll know and be strengthened and be encouraged and not be overmuch dissuaded or distracted by the criticism of the world or the church for that matter, when it would challenge us. Good works, that the man of God may be thoroughly, perfectly equipped as a husband to be faithful to his wife, and as a father to be faithful to his children, to earn bread for his family by the sweat of his face if necessary, to be a trusted employee, to be truthful and honest in dealings. These are good works. I could spend all day and all night talking about this, because I'm angry at what I read so often and what I hear so often about men totally misrepresenting the Bible and saying, it's for evangelism. The Bible is for the man of God. And this raises the final issue that I want to comment on this evening, on the purpose of the Scripture. Who is this man of God? Now, the word here for man is anthropos. And that word in the Greek language means humanity. There is a word which means man, male, as opposed to female. And the word here is a generic term for mankind. And so there is a wide reference to it. And this text can therefore, I believe, have an implication for women as well as men. And so we're not limiting its import only to men. But I do want to stress this, that there is nonetheless a certain maleness, a certain masculinity in what Paul is saying here. He also uses this expression, man of God. It occurs 2 times in the New Testament, and it occurs about 48 times in the Old Testament. It occurs here. It occurs in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 11. where Paul is instructing Timothy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Timothy. Who is Timothy? He's a man. He's a Christian man. But who is Timothy? He's a preacher. And do you know that out of the 48 places in the Old Testament where this expression, man of God, in every single instance it refers to preachers. Sometimes the angel of the Lord appears as a man of God. It is a word for preachers. It's a definition of men whose task is to be embroiled and immersed in the Scriptures. This is their life's work, to be reading the Bible prayerfully and submissively. Moses is called the man of God. David is called the man of God. Caleb, Joshua, the prophets, man of God. Elijah, you remember, going to the widow in Zarephath. And her son died. He was living in the house as a lodger. Have you come into my house? Have you brought this upon me? Man of God, have you come to reveal my sins to me? And then how the child was raised to life. And that poor widow, now I know that you are a man of God. And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And there are other places. Paul here is saying something very strange to our ears. Something we're not used to. And what he's saying is the Bible is given so that preachers can preach. Churches can well survive. Churches have survived without the written Scriptures. There are places in the world today where the Christian church does not have the Bible in the way that we have it. They don't have it in its entirety. Sometimes they share pages of the Bible. But they have preachers. They have explainers of the truth. And we know from the Scriptures themselves that it is through the foolishness of preaching, particularly through preaching, that God is pleased to save those that believe. And so what we have here is a message for those who are the man of God. You know, sometimes you get the impression from preachers that they don't really know the Bible very well. They might know all about Calvin's Institutes. But you find them, they're not very familiar in the Scriptures. And I've met such men. Thankfully, I've met plenty other men who are mighty in the Scriptures. But the man of God, you see, is the man who must stand in front of his fellow men. And his life must be clean. One of our ministers has said that we don't hold to the Roman Catholic doctrine, where there's a blessing which is contingent upon the character of the man. Well, I don't know about that, but what I do know is that the Bible says there's a relationship between how clean the man's life is, how well versed in the Scriptures he is, and the fruitfulness and the faithfulness of his ministry. The Bible says that. Oh yes, we know that men can preach, and Paul will rejoice that Christ is preached, even when men preach out of envy, seeking to add affliction to him and his bond. But that is despite their enmity. The principles of God's word are that blessings come through faithfulness and clean living. And if churches are in disarray, maybe it is because the men of God are not taking heed to the Scriptures for themselves, not taking its rebukes and its corrections. Oh yes, they'll preach about it to their congregations and lambast them and lay it on thick and wield the heavy shepherding hand. But you see, we have to take it to ourselves that the man of God may be rebuked and instructed as a little child and be equipped unto setting an example of good works. Be thou an example, says Paul to Titus, a pattern of good works. Christ is our supreme pattern. He is the supreme man of God. He is the man who was mighty in the Scriptures. He was willing to submit to its instructions. He was willing to embrace everything that was written about him, that it should be faithfully and willingly fulfilled. He is our example. But that's why the Bible was given. As long as churches have faithful men of God, all is well with them. It is a privilege to have the Scriptures in our own hands and in our own homes. But ultimately, if I may be so bold, it is not absolutely necessary, but it is necessary that we have a man of God who tells us about the things of God. And he himself must be thoroughly equipped in these doctrinal truths in order to be the man of God, and to tell us what to believe and to set before us an example of how to live. That's why the Bible is given, according to Paul. May we grasp it and live it out in our lives as we have the opportunity and the availability to read and practice the Scriptures. May God bless His Word.